My name is Danny. I'm one of the pastors here at Keswick. Thank you very much for being here. I'm excited to share with you today. We're in a series right now called The Search for Wisdom. We're in the fourth week of the series. The first 3 weeks went something like this. We started off with this idea that searching for wisdom is incredibly important. We wanted to highlight and heighten the value of wisdom in every Christian's life because the Bible calls us clearly to look for it as we would look for gold. The next week we talked about, now that we're searching for wisdom and we agree to go on this journey together, what does wisdom look like after we actually see it? It's hard sometimes to understand the difference between wisdom and knowledge, and so we discussed that in detail on week two. Last week, Chris talked about spending wisdom, investing wisdom in the next generation and our children on Father's Day. That was an appropriate segue, but also just into each other and spending the wisdom that we have and investing that wisdom into one another. And so I thought today we would completely break ranks and change complete directions because we're in way too much of a rhythm in regards to wisdom. We're in searching for wisdom, seeing wisdom, and spending wisdom. And the problem is that it might be wise to actually recognize that some of us are just going to get numb to this whole thing unless somebody stops this crazy train. So today that's what we're going to do. We're going to stay inside the search for wisdom, but we're going to step outside the book of Proverbs. We're still going to use God's holy word, but we're not going to use any verses from Proverbs. And there's a reason for that. And primarily, it's because I really want us as a congregation to understand wisdom is not only found in the book of Proverbs. It's actually found in many, many places, and it is a core theme within our holy book that we are to study. And so today, we're going to do that. Today, I want to stay within that S theme, though, still, because I thought it was fun, searching for wisdom, seeing wisdom, and spending wisdom. And today, I want to talk about, inside breaking ranks, what it looks like now that we've done all those things to shoulder wisdom. To actually see wisdom, to understand it, to know that it's part of us, it's part of the currency of who we are, and then to make a decision to actually lift that burden, if you will, and carry that with us into our daily lives. The definition to shoulder something means to accept that you are primarily responsible for something, usually difficult, usually involving bearing a burden of some kind. That's what it means to shoulder wisdom or to shoulder something. And so today we're going to talk about that. Now, in every sermon, in every church, in every land, the name Jesus will always and should always sound the ending crescendo. So that's where we're going to start. We're kind of going to start at the end, but in the beginning of the message. Because in reality, Jesus is wisdom, God's wisdom to us as humanity. And I want to explain to you why it's so important that we start with the story of Jesus. Because when it comes to shouldering wisdom, there has simply never been anyone better. He is the ultimate example of what it means to actually be wisdom to a broken and flawed world and to actually take full responsibility for his calling within that world. He was the ultimate shoulderer of wisdom, Christ. Here's a few examples. Luke 2, 41 through 52. This is when Jesus had gone with his parents to Jerusalem. They had gone for their yearly sojourn from Nazareth, and they would go and they would spend time with all the other Israelites, all the other Jewish people who would gather to worship and celebrate. And it says this in verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him and among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, leave it here, searching for him. This is just a thought for you. Anybody ever lost a kid? I lost a kid one time. I lost a kid in a roundabout one time at, I think it was Kmart. I think it was my son when he was 2 years old went and played inside one of those clothing roundabout things. I don't know what you call them, but he hid inside there and he would not come out. We had to call his name. It was panic, right? Panic when you lose your child. And it was maybe 10 minutes. Now I want you to imagine, have you ever lost somebody else's child? See, it's one thing to lose your child because you can deal with it. But when it's somebody else's child, you're like, okay, how would I even buy that? How do I get them another one? Like, I mean, you can make a new one for yourself. You can't make a new one for someone else, right? Now I want you to imagine losing God's child. Like Mary knows this is the kingdom saver. This is the child of the Lord. And she goes among her relatives and she's like, hey, where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought he was with those guys. Hey, where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought he was with those guys. Can you imagine losing not just your child, not just someone else's child, but losing the child of God, the intensity and the emotion and thinking you basically messed it up for all eternity. He's going to drown and it's over. Okay? God picked the wrong mom and dad, I guess. Jesus was trampled into the story. Matthew never got past chapter 6. I mean, that's just it. That was the end of the gospel. Lesson is, watch your kids. We could all go to heaven if we just, I mean, can you imagine? But this is what happens. They return to Jerusalem and search for him. And listen, after 3 days, not 2 hours, not 6 hours, not nightfall, 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" It's a perfect mom answer. "What have you done to me? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, this is Jesus' response. Can you imagine, 12 years old? I hate it when my kids are smarter than me. I hate it. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Can you go back two slides, please, to Jesus' response? And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, remember, between Bethlehem and Jesus starting his ministry around 30 years old, this is really the only picture we have of Christ in the Bible. And isn't it amazing that at 12 years old, he uses the phrase, "I was about my father's business. I was about my father's house. How did you not know that I was going to be what? Shouldering this burden. This is who I am. This is what I'm about." At 12 years old, he begins to realize that there is more to his life than what other kids around him are doing. And he begins to shoulder that burden. And he begins to what? Grow in wisdom. This kind of thing continues on throughout the ministry of Jesus. John 4, 7 through 14. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did his sons and his sons' livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" Again, the concept that Christ is bestowing this burden upon himself, that he's sharing with those around him, that this is what I do. I go to the temple. I learn and grow in wisdom and stature. I converse with the priests of the time. I am the one who brings water to the thirsty, and not just physically thirsty, but eternally thirsty from the inside out. This is who I am. He's carrying, he's shouldering this burden of wisdom. John 14, 4 through 7 is Jesus dealing with people like you and I, people who've spent time with Jesus, people who know the scripture, but people who still struggle with doubt. And Jesus is talking, and he says, "And you know the way to where I am going." But Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Recognizing that something is about to happen, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." It's an all-encompassing verse that says, "I am the wisdom of this world. I am the answer to all of your questions. I am the one who quenches all of your desires, who meets all of your needs." And he shoulders year by year, sermon by sermon, prophecy fulfillment by prophecy fulfillment, each and every piece that is supposed to be, he comes underneath and lifts up. From the unknown to the known, he brings what is dark into light. Jesus proclaims to the world that he is the answer. And finally, Jesus faced down his own suffering. In John 18, 7 through 8 and 10 through 11, this is Jesus in the garden once the disciples have fallen asleep and woken back up and fallen asleep and woken back up. And now here come some soldiers with torches and they're looking for Jesus to take him away to suffer and be crucified. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Little side note, I'm pretty sure that Simon Peter had a sword in every single passage of the Bible. It just doesn't get mentioned. And I think if we just can remember that, it changes all kinds of stories. Like when there were too many people to be fed, I want you to imagine that discussion, because you've got Simon Peter probably with a sword like, "All right, if we just kill half these people, we'll probably have enough food to survive this." But I don't think the authors after a while put that in there. I think they may have been like, "Simon, you can't kill everybody that has a problem with us." But he seems to always have a sword because, he was supposed to be asleep. Remember that the disciples were supposed to stay awake and then they went to sleep, stayed awake and went to sleep? He went to sleep with a sword. Because when he woke up with the soldiers, he had a sword and he decides to take matters into his own hand. Cuts off an ear of the soldier. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I," listen to this bearing of responsibility, listen to this shouldering of wisdom, "shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus clearly understands, he clearly knows that he is the wisdom of God to the world. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 backs this up. Look at this verse. Beautiful. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You want to know what it means to shoulder wisdom? Not just see it, not just proclaim it, not just spend it, but to actually put it on you in a daily way, consistently transforming your life to be more like Christ. This is the answer. Look towards him, because he is the one who shouldered it first. And he is the one who will shoulder it to the very, very end. Jesus, it says here, was the wisdom from God. How could that be? Well, Jesus, I have this thought, I'll put it on the screen, was the most appropriate response to our human reality. Remember Dr. Larry Shelton's description of wisdom is seeing something in reality and then responding appropriately. Jesus was the most appropriate response to our human reality, the only shoulder strong enough to permanently lift all burdens from our lives. He was wisdom. Wisdom is seeing reality and responding appropriately. That's what it is. It's recognizing this car is too much, this situation is too difficult, or this is worth the risk. I see it in reality and I respond appropriately. Jesus was wisdom to the world because in reality we were fallen and broken and alone. And so the response was God's wisdom through the person of Jesus Christ. And it states it right there in black and white for all of you. Jesus is the answer. He'll always be the answer. Little side note for those of us who enjoy the beauty that scripture sometimes ties itself together with. If you go back to the beginning, the very first time that we get to see Jesus really express his own wisdom, and that was when he's 12 years old. You realize for 3 days he was lost. For 3 days no one knew where he was. For 3 days he was perhaps battling with scribes. He was discussing things of God. He was engaged in the community he was around for 3 days until he was found. Isn't it profound that when Jesus went to the cross and he left the people and he left apparently all the disciples and everybody else, he was gone for how many days? 3 days. If you can't tie that stuff together, something's wrong with your head. Like something's mess. You need prayer. You need prayer to see that these are the tiny things in Scripture that are supposed to jump out, grab you by the neck, right, and just shake you silly. When you go, she lost him. She didn't know where he was. Where was he? He was about his Father's business. When Jesus died on the cross, where was he? He was about his Father's business, and he was gone 3 days, and then he was found. This is, we can wrap the sermon up right there and just all go hug in the parking lot if you want to, because that's how good that is. But they told me I have to speak for at least 35 minutes, so I guess I'll keep going. Jesus was the most, as I said, appropriate response to our human reality. Therefore, he was the wisdom we all needed. As Christ followers, this is our very first message. This is what we hang our hat on. This is what we speak generally to all people that we meet who want to know about God and about who he is. It's the message of freedom, forgiveness, and faith. And we have used this beautiful message mechanism to spread God's living word to the ends of the earth. And you know what? It's worked. No one proclaims forgiveness. No one proclaims grace. No one proclaims starting anew. No one proclaims that we serve a God who doesn't want to remake you. He wants to renew you. No one preaches this message except Jesus. There's only one flaw inside this miracle gospel message. For those of you right now who are completely, utterly set back that I said there's a flaw in the gospel, there is. And I'm going to show you today, the flaw is you. You're the flaw. It's not the medicine itself. It's the method of delivery, if you will. We have a hard time delivering this message as we should. As Christians, we preach and practice this idea of intimacy with Christ above almost everything else, we really proclaim in our Sunday schools, even in our sermons and in our pulpits, that what we need to do as Christians is know God. That's your answer. Know God, know God, know God, know God. We study it, we teach it, and we proclaim it to all who listen. This is, as I said, our first message and our highest priority. And we pull it from Matthew 22, 36 through 40, which is the great commandment. Jesus was discussing who he was, and he was actually about to be entrapped by some scribes and Pharisees who were going to ask him to choose from among the commandments which was the greatest. One scribe said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Go back, please. This first slide right here, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is. I mean, there's probably people here who have this tattooed on their bodies right now. You don't need to stand up and show anybody. Yes, yes. Right? No. This is a kingpin in our society. This is something, a cornerstone belief system, as I said. It's our first message. Love God, know God, believe in God, and all else will happen. We tend to primarily focus on this because we believe that if we know God intimately, the God who lifts all cares, then we will be okay. Our children will be okay, our marriages will be okay, everything will be okay. If I just know God, I'll know what to do next. Psalm 55:22 says this, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." We want to be people who are immovable. We want to be people who are founded on the rock of faith. And so we proclaim this first message that I know God, that I love him with my heart, with my soul, with my mind, and with my strength. We as Christ followers love this idea, as we should. And we have spent much of our lives perfecting our knowledge of God and his word in this way, allowing him daily to lift our burdens and cares, proclaiming to all who will listen, the answer is always, know Jesus. Now, as we have learned over the last maybe 2-3 months here specifically at Kesed, this idea of holiness is referring not to God's perfection, not to God's lack of sin, not to God's lack of making a mistake, but to God's wholeness. For those of you who haven't walked through this with us, this whole idea of holiness is this bigger concept, this grander concept, that God is holy because he's whole, W-H-O-L-E. He's whole. He's lacking nothing. He is an appropriate amount of everything that he should be. He lacks nothing. There is nothing inadequate about the person of God, and that's what makes him holy, 100% complete in every way. Now, here's an interesting thing about being complete in every way. We as Christians can see something as complete, but what I think sometimes we do is see it as complete, but a little bit lopsided. So when I talk to people who know God, they're like, "Yes, I believe that God is holy. I believe that God never makes mistakes. And I believe that when you really look at how I grew up around God," this is someone sharing with me, around God, God is holy and God is angry. And he has a beautiful anger about him. against people in this world that don't follow who he is. Someone else will say, God is beautifully redemptive. He's holy. He's complete. Yes, he has some anger, but he has a lot more redemption. He has a lot more grace. He has a lot more love. Some of us, I got in trouble a while back for using the word brokenness too much, right? Because brokenness emphasizes that God has not fully healed us. Then I got in trouble the other time for using grace too much. The only word I don't seem to get in trouble using too much is Jesus, and so I'm just going to stick with that. But the idea is this, that we do have a holistic view of God, but I'm going to wager with you, okay, I'm going to wager with you that we have a lopsided view of that wholeness. That the view of God's wholeness or holiness is skewed based on what we were taught as children, what we saw in our parents, what we were raised underneath pastors before or even current. We have a lopsided view, or better yet, a style that we believe is God's wholeness. He's not a lot of anger. He's a whole lot of grace. No, he's a ton of grace. He's gentle. No, he's vengeful. Whatever it is, we have this idea of this weight and balance that our God is. And so what happens is we begin to take shape, a thinking of how God relates to us and the world around us. I'm here to tell you today that we serve a God who is not lopsided. We serve a God who is whole, and in spite of your lopsided view of him, he is whole. And not only is he whole, and I think this is a word we should add to this concept of holiness, he is balanced. He is appropriately graceful. He is appropriately punishing or judging. He is appropriately loving. He is appropriately gentle. He is balanced, which then makes him whole. This idea of lopsided actually was a nautical term, and it was actually originally called lapsided, and it had to do with a ship having too much cargo on one side of it so that it couldn't sit in the water appropriately. It wasn't that the ship wasn't loaded. It wasn't that the ship was empty. It wasn't even that the ship was missing anything. It was the idea that everything was there but in the wrong proportions. This is often, I believe, and I'm going to go first, how I've seen God. I think I have a pretty good concept. Everything's there. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can proclaim it right here. I've been speaking on stages like this for 15 years vocationally doing so. But what I'm realizing is I have a feeling my perception of God is imbalanced. Everything's there, but it's not really appropriately weighed. And I have a perspective that I've had to shed because of this message right here. And I want to share with you how that happened. I shared already that we as Christ followers have spent a lot of our time understanding who God is, knowing God, spending time with God. We've highlighted this verse, as I said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This has been a huge portion of our Christian upbringing. I then said that God is holistic, that God is holy, that God is balanced in all things, which then means when you read Scripture, especially Scripture spoken by the mouth of God through Jesus, we really need to look at the Scripture in a holistic way. And so let's go back, if we can, to Matthew 22, 36 through 40, which is when a scribe, a person of the world, asks God on earth, God, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives two equal answers. Verse 37, and he said to him, ready? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. This phrase, and a second is like it, is the idea, and a second is equal to it. Okay? And a second is equal to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning, you shall love your neighbor. Go back one slide, please. You shall love your neighbor with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. When you look at the verse and you understand a whole God, a balanced God, a God who's shouldering wisdom to a broken world, then you suddenly have to realize, and you must admit like I did, that I sort of looked at this verse as a priority list. Love me, then love your neighbors. But when you look at a whole God who has asked one question, not two, he didn't ask, what are the two greatest verses and in what order do they come? He said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love God, love your neighbor. Appropriately balanced and whole. Now, there's a reason this threw me off. And there's a reason I think it's going to throw you off right now. I told you that we see the world, and I believe also see God, with a tad bit of lopsidedness. a tad bit of weight in one idea and a little less in the other. So let me ask this question. How are we doing loving our neighbors? Now, there's churches this Sunday morning filled across our country and around the world wanting to know more about God, wanting to have knowledge, wanting to have wisdom. It's all the emails that I get where people say you don't have enough meat, or that was way too much meat. Can you add a little bit more applesauce? I don't know. I don't know what that means, but that's weird. But maybe you like meat and applesauce, but I don't know, and I'm not actually a chef. I'm a preacher, so let's use a different illustration from now on to critique the messages. Side note, okay? Okay? I would rather say we drink from fire hydrants and flamethrowers. I think that's a much more balanced approach, amen? We're going to quench your thirst till you die, right? Or we're going to feed you till you cook from the inside out. But either way, we're going to make sure you'll be well done by the time you leave Keset. This idea of looking at God from this holistic place, and this idea of really then looking at that commandment from a holistic place, really suddenly shines in all its reality when you then take a holistic God, again, holy, complete, and a holistic commandment, holy and complete, and then apply it to local churches that are frankly so far lopsided to know God, and so far lopsided to have knowledge, and so far lopsided to understand the essence of who God is. I want to have coffee. I want to grow a cool beard. I want to talk about Jesus. How many books can you write about this? Like, hey, you know what? Not just a normal coffee shop, a tavern. Ooh, this guy's really on the edge, right? It's all about this knowing God thing. But in reality, we don't have a lot of churches that learn to love people in an equal way. I'm not saying we don't love people. Don't hear me. Hear this. I'm just saying the ratio, I bet you, is about a 90-10. I'm not saying we don't love people, and I'm not saying there aren't some of you in here that are a lot closer to balance than I am. I'll go first. I'm not balanced in this way. I spend time knowing God so I can preach about God. That's my version of helping people. I don't think that's very balanced. I think that's a portion of what I'm supposed to do. I think that I've highlighted this one version of the Great Commandment over the other, and I've spent a lot of time trying to love God better and not as much time trying to love people better. I think there's a lot of people in this room that are like me. I think if we look at the world around us, I would proclaim that a massive percent of people, especially those without God, are just like this. I was recently looking for a house for Keset. I think some of you know we're looking for an office space right now, somewhere we can go and have midweek ministry. And there was a house that came up that said, hey, we'd be interested in renting to you guys. So I went and saw it. When I went to the house, it didn't work out because of the way the neighbors were situated, and we were worried about disrespecting them with our, you know, evening stuff and different gatherings. But on the way out, the owner of the house walked us out, said thanks for looking, and I said, hey, what's that sign about who died here? And it was a sign directly across the street from the house like this. We've all seen these memorial signs, right, where someone died, an accident occurred, and people come, and there's flowers, and they hang ribbons, and they have a in a memory, April 22nd, 2013, and it's a really sad thing. And so I asked her, very pastorally, I just moved into my pastor voice, and I said, so, tell me what happened. I said, what I figured was a small child had either got, it was a, you know, a road that got hit or something happened, and she looks at me and she smiles, which right away I thought was rude. I was like, you don't smile when people die. I can tell you that. I know this. I've been doing this a long time. You don't do that. And she goes, that's not a, this is a true story. This happened to me 2 weeks ago. She goes, that's not an in-memory place of someone who died. That's in memory of a fence. And I said, what? And she said, these two neighbors have lived next to each other for like 20 years. They're both retired, older folks. And when this gentleman retired, he decided to get his land surveyed, make sure that he had all the land that he had bought. Come to find out, his neighbor owned a foot of his land. And so this neighbor tore down the fence and put up a new one, to which the other neighbor who had lived there 20 years said, you just stole a foot of my land and took down the fence that I built, to which a feud started that has lasted well over a year, to which got so heated that at one point, while one neighbor was leaving, the other neighbor tried to block them with their car and supposedly got hit by the mirror on the way up by. This post then went up in memory of the old fence line with a picture that said, she did hit her. in memory of the old fence with a picture of this old lady, right? And saying she did hit her, like proclaiming, I don't know what. And this woman, this neighbor's telling me it's been crazy. They yell and scream and curse each other as they drive by all over a foot of land that neither of them can use. It's covered in bushes. When you ask yourself, are the churches struggling in attendance? I'd say, no more than usual. When you ask yourself, how's the world doing at loving one another? Not so good. This is in Clark County. This is who we minister to. This is who goes to this church. Don't pretend like you didn't think about doing something like that sometime. Like, oh, man, that's it. But my fist, this was my 10 inches of lawn, right? This is who we are as people. We don't love people well. We have a lopsided view of what it means to follow Jesus. We go to church. This is a generation of people who go to church. I would be willing to ask, to bet you that if we went to these people's homes and asked, do you know God? They would say yes, for sure. I'd be even willing to say that they go to church somewhere. And you know I'm probably right. You don't meet a ton of older folks that don't have some they just grew up in a different generation than us. I know I love my silver-haired vixens. I couldn't think of a good word, but you know what I'm saying. So I'm saying this is probably a lady who's like, I can't believe you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. In some church across town. And then she gets back in her car and drives home like, can you believe it, Ralph? I can't believe it, Margaret. Right? And this is who we are. And you know I'm right. You know I'm right. Looking around the world today, we could do better than this. Most of us are terrible at it. You can get rid of that picture. Look at this quote. The Carnegie Technological Institute has stated, I couldn't believe this fact, but I'm going to say it anyways. The Carnegie Technological Institute has stated that 90% of all people who fail in their lives, vocation, fail because they cannot get along with people. 90. Why didn't you make it as a fireman? Was the work too hard? Were you scared? Nope. Hated that guy Mark, who was the fire chief. Hated him. Really? So you didn't succeed at what you were built to do because of, couldn't stand her. Couldn't stand her. Couldn't do it anymore. Went and found a place where I like all the people. Pay's no good. Don't really get any satisfaction from it. But guess what? Everybody's my friend. That's an amazing fact. So why is this? Why is there so much lopsided about me and my love? Why can I profess love for God, study, go to church, spend time, but struggle so hard to profess love for other people? This is what I came up with. Perhaps it's because I don't really understand what loving people or God is truly supposed to look like. Imagine this. Let's lean into our strength, my strength anyways. Loving God is something that comes much more naturally to me than loving people. So imagine this. If all I did with my life was receive from God his shoulder of wisdom and strength, would that be, in and of itself, love? Just receiving and taking like a love sponge, always drawing in, always needing something. Would that be love in and of itself? Another way to ask this would be this. Is love, without cost, love at all? Is love, without cost, love at all? When you have a brand new child, and you hold it in your arms, there's hardly a feeling like it, how much love you as a father or a mother or a grandparent or an aunt or uncle or friend has for that child. I mean, you just know instantly, especially if you are closely related, and especially if you're one of the two people who created that child, you would give your life for that small creature. Now, I call it a creature because I had three children. Two of them were horrible babies, and the first one was great. But the other two, the girls, rough. Now, I'm gonna shatter something. Again, I think we all have lopsided views of both how we love God and how God loves us, and perhaps even today how we love our children. You do realize that when you bring home a brand new child, and let's say she's only a week old, 2 weeks old, 3 weeks old, a month old, that child doesn't love you. You know that, right? No, you don't. That child only wants you. No, that child wants to eat. That child wants you to pick it up. And that child wants to not have any poo in his drawers. That's about the full extent of what that child really expects from you. And every time you don't do what it wants, it throws a fit. It screams, it hollers as it gets older. It takes years and years and years of investment in that child before you really even begin to see a glimmer of what you would call as a parent reflected love. This is just reality, and I'm sorry if you're like, I know for a fact my two-week-old loves me. When I'm with her, she stops crying. No, that's something different. That's not love. Because love, according to the Bible, and this is where things just go crazy for me, love, according to the Bible, always brings a cost. At every wedding, what's the passage we read or try to read to explain to the bride and groom what it means to love one another? And usually, if it's a bride and groom that one side of the family or other doesn't think should get married, they really want me to hone this in. I don't know what that's going to do. Like, they're going to get convinced right there at the pulpit. Like, you're right, Mom, I can't do it. You know? But they're always like, are you going to read to them 1 Corinthians 13? Yes, I will. Okay, good. Make sure you tell them, love is expensive. This is going to cost them something. And here's the verse they pull that from, and they are right. Verse 4, chapter 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. You may kiss your bride. This is a great passage because it shares between two people what love is. Do you know what, according to the Bible, love is? Love is a cost. Love is enduring things when someone fails. Love is showing kindness when someone else doesn't. Love is not boasting, meaning you won the argument. That's a hard one. Most people think that when they hear that, you know, love doesn't envy or boast. No, it doesn't envy when the other person does well, and it doesn't boast when you're doing well. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love is a cost. So here's my question for all of those people in the room gifted like me to love God before people. If all I did, this was my question, was basically live a life just receiving and taking from God like a small infant does from its mother or father, and drawing in from God all the love he had to give me, all the love he had to share with me, here's my question. Can I even love God back? If my question is love without cost love at all? What cost can a child pay in order to love its parent? In reflection of that, what cost can I pay in order to love God? Do you think that when it describes love as patient, when would I ever have to be patient for God? God's timing is perfect. God, you said you'd be here at 3 and you showed up at 4. You know what, God, don't worry, I'm going to let you slide on this one. Patience doesn't apply. God's timing is perfect and always for my blessing or my teaching. How about boasting because I was right and God was wrong? Oh, God, you know what, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter, but don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. No, I promise. Don't worry about it, God. Right? How about envying? God created everything. I hung a hammock. Like, those are the two. How would I even conceive doing what God does? Just let the verse unpack itself. This is, according to our Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what love is. Love is a cost. Then when you step over here into the first portion of the commandment and you lopsidedly think about it and you go, I want to be about knowing God and loving God. How? What cost can you pay? This is what love is. What did we say? We said God is holistic. That makes him holy. The verse is not one, but two thoughts together. Love God and love people. Love God, receive his love like an infant receives love from a parent. And then from there, love people. This is what I wrote. Like Christ did for all mankind, we are called to carry this generation's burdens. Same as Jesus, to answer their questions and be there when all else forsakes them. Listen to this. This is to love them like Christ first loved us, and so how we in return love Christ. The commandment is one thought. Love me by loving people. Love me by loving people. I'll pour forth all the love to you. It's a one-way street because love is a cost. I'll pay my son. I'll pay suffering. I'll spend 3 days battling. I will incur all the wrath of all sin of all mankind from beginning to end. I will pay every cost ever to be paid. Your turn. This is when your tiny baby in swaddling clothes saying, hungry? I mean, what are you going to do? So what does he say to do? He goes, here's what you do. You love people. And when you love people, you're loving me. Because you're shouldering that burden. You're being wisdom to lost people like Christ was wisdom to you. And so therefore, you have a whole and balanced perspective of what it means to be in a relationship with God. Loving him through loving people. This is to live like Christ, shouldering the wisdom and proclaiming responsibility for the difficult task ahead. If this is true, I'm going to put this on the screen. If this idea is true, then I can love people without loving God. But according to the greatest commandment, I cannot love God without loving others. See, I've met a lot of great parents, a lot of great husbands and wives, a lot of people who love each other but don't know God, and that's a very possible thing. But if love is an action step, if love is costly, if love is expensive, then tell me, how can you love God without paying a price? And that price is paid through loving other people. If you don't love other people, you're not paying a price, and you're simply somebody just receiving the love of God without returning any of it, not even 1 ounce. You can love each other, but you cannot love God without loving each other. Because that's where we get to pay the cost and shoulder one another's burdens as Christ shouldered ours. If you're still wrestling with this idea and you're thinking, I don't know about this, I think I can love God, the only way you could love God would be then to shoulder the burden for Christ so that he didn't have to go to the cross. Anybody here willing to do that or have done that recently? No. He brought all. You brought nothing. And in response to the nothing you brought, you can then be all through the Holy Spirit's prompting to people who have nothing. How incredible is that? We are to be the wisdom this world needs through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We are to see that all we have to take with us is Jesus himself. There's two big bookends in the gospel that we like to rest on. The first one I just taught today was the great commandment, love God, love people. It's one holistic thought. After Jesus resurrected from the dead and after he spent about 40 days on earth, he was getting ready to ascend. And so he was gathered with his disciples. And this particular passage is the other side, if you will, of the great commandment. It's called the Great Commission. It's Matthew 28:17-20. I want to read this to you. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice, if you go back one slide, please, that he didn't say, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. You should get to know me better. I have all the answers. I have everything you need. You know what you guys should do? Spend your life getting to know me. No, he says, you will spend your life getting to know me if you go and tell others and bear burdens with others and share with others. And here's the promise. Next slide. Here's the promise. I will be with you even until the end of the age. I will never leave you. In essence, he's saying, with the help of my presence, I want you to go and shoulder burdens, share and show my love to those who are hurting and hungry, and know this, I will never forsake you. Begin now. This is to love God on the streets. This is to love God, allowing his wisdom to shoulder your burdens as you, through the Holy Spirit's wisdom, shoulder the burdens of others. This can be your beginning. This was our beginning. The story of Jesus on the mountaintop is where everything I'm preaching today started. The disciples went out and they told people who told people who told people. And you know what they did? They just didn't just tell with their mouths. They told with their shoulders. They carried burdens. They fed poor. They took care of widows. They got their hands dirty. They paid a cost that the rest of the world wasn't willing to pay. And they shouldered love through the message of Christ. They were the wisdom this foolish world needed. And in that way, more shoulders carried, more shoulders carry, more shoulders, all the way to today, where I am trying to encourage you to help carry a shoulder yourself. This was the beginning of the message today, and this can be the beginning of your life's message today. Love God, know Him, spend your life in pursuit of that, but return that love through sacrificing and through burden carrying of other people like Christ did Himself. This is to reflect His love. This is to move from being an infant, from thinking like a child, as Scripture says, to moving like a man, recognizing, God, I don't have a lot to offer, but I can help him because I know you would and I know you want me to. This is what church should be about. This is what our lives should be about. This is the gospel message of Jesus Christ in a holistic, holy, and complete way. Amen. I'm going to have the worship team come up. And as they do, we're going to close with that song they played at the beginning called All of My Love. And I kind of just sprang it on Jesse. I said, hey, I think it'd be cool if you close with this because I think there's a lot of people that need to reflect just how lopsided their love has been. How they have spent a lot more time feeding themselves and a lot less time feeding others. And maybe that's not everybody in the room. Maybe I'm by myself in this. Maybe a lot of people are like, you know what, I learned this a long time ago. Then you know what, I'm so excited to have you here because we need those sort of people. We need to own this idea. We need to recognize this is one message and one concept. And we need to serve and worship our God all in one voice together. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we move, Lord, inside your spirit, as we move inside the way that you're leading, as we recognize, Lord, that you have loved us in such a complete, in such a beautiful way. Lord, may we just try to reflect some of that back to you. May we do that, Lord, through the shouldering of wisdom, through the shouldering of our neighbor's burdens. May we love them, Lord, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we see them as you see them. May we be a part of your kingdom's advancement. May we move in the quiet place while you move in the heavens. Lord, we lift you high above. We praise you for what it is that you're doing here now. In Jesus' name.